It's been a very long time since I've had a speech class, and it's been a long time since I've communicated with a speech teacher about the art of public speaking, but I'm pretty sure that most teachers will tell you that you've got to get people's interest right from the beginning, or else you've lost them. I'm not quite sure how to go about doing that today, because the topic that I've chosen is potentially very boring and uninteresting to many of you, and I don't know what to do about that other than to just tell you that from the outset. But also to tell you that I've been given one opportunity to speak in summer school chapel, and I've deliberately chosen a boring topic. So perhaps that will pique your interest. I don't know. Why would a speaker do that? I'm going to speak about this topic, though, because I think it is vital. And I've had a couple of experiences lately that have really cemented in my mind the need to speak on this very vital topic. And that is the topic of church membership, the topic of attaching yourself, committing yourself to a local church, and joining the ministry there upon graduation and serving there for the long term. Now, I trust that I won't offend too many of you by making a comment about your generation. I know sometimes when speakers make comments about the generation below them, it's easy for that generation to take offense. I will tell you that when I first began teaching here at the university, I was 29 years old, and I really thought of myself as part of the same generation as the students that were in the classroom. And I was quickly disabused of that notion, though, when I asked my hermeneutics class one day whether they thought of me as part of their generation. And they looked at me kind of funny, and they said, "No, you're really not part of our generation." And I said, "Well, certainly I am. I'm only 29 years old." And I said, "Do you really think of me as some sort of antiquarian generation that's lost touch with reality?" And they said, "Yes." Well, that was 6 years ago, and I don't suppose your estimation will have changed, so I will just assume that I'm not part of your generation. But I do want to commend your generation and also make a comment about your generation. I want to commend your generation because I think your generation is very connected in a very good way. Connectedness, I think, is a feature of your generation. I think that many of you have used various social media and technologies in a very wholesome way to keep up with friends, to keep up with the news, to keep up with developments in your field of academic study, to keep up with global issues. I find that this generation, in many ways, is very much informed about so many different things. It's really been a delight to me to make friends with many of my former students. In fact, some of my former students are some of my best friends in all the world. And I've really been impressed at how well they've kept up with me. I'm sorry to say that I usually don't keep up with them as well as they keep up with me. And I am constantly the recipient of emails and text messages notifying me of things that relate to my field. It's really been an encouragement to me to see how many of my students have gone on and kept up with things that I taught in the classroom and are constantly telling me, "Have you seen this? Have you seen this? Oh, do you know about this? Have you read this book?" And they're constantly keeping me up to date with these things. And sometimes I have to admit that I almost feel a little bit, you know, behind the times because my students do such a good job with that. I find that my students have a pretty good sense of what's happening in broader Christianity and in society at large. But despite all of that, there may be a weakness in this kind of global connectedness that I'm speaking of. And that is that it might be offset by a lack of local commitment. Local commitment. In my estimation, in our restless, shifting, technologically progressing civilization, there has been a tendency away from sinking our roots down into our society, sinking our roots down into a place of service, and committing ourselves for the long term to the work of the Lord. In other words, I think that we can become so horizontally connected that we don't establish any kind of vertical connection. But the fact is that Christianity survives on this kind of vertical connection. It survives on commitment. It survives on long-term discipleship. It survives on enduring friendship, on the stability of seasoned saints in the ministry. This has to be a part of Christianity if Christianity is going to succeed. Now, I mentioned there was a couple of circumstances of late that really kind of prompted me to speak on this topic. And one was that 4 weeks ago, I had the opportunity to speak for the funeral service of my wife's great aunt, a very dear, godly Christian lady, one of the most contented people I've ever met in my entire life. This woman was born in a little town in Oklahoma and moved when she was one. Her parents moved, I should say, and relocated. She then spent the next 87 years of her life in the same little town. She spent 87 years of her life in the same church. In fact, she was a member of that church for 72 years. Now, you would think that would be some sort of record, but the fact is, at the funeral, there was another dear old saint there who was in her 90s, and she had been a member even longer. And this church is all of about 20 or 30 people, a very small church. But they had two members that had been there for over 70 years as members, and much longer in their attendance altogether. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you have to go find a place and live there, and the Lord cannot relocate you for 70 or 80 years. That's not at all what I'm suggesting. But I did have another occurrence lately that was interesting to me. My wife and I were on the coast of North Carolina 2 weeks ago, and it was a Sunday morning, and we decided to go to a church that I'd never been to before. My brother-in-law, who is in the Marines, had been there one time. He had just relocated to Camp Lejeune, and was looking for a church, and he said, come on, let's try out this church here. He said he'd been there one time, and that we really enjoyed the church. It was really a wonderful experience to worship with believers who we did not know, but of course who had a common Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. But as I looked around the church, I was rather disturbed by the fact that there were no young people there. I would say the average age looked to be about 50, and there were many people in their 60s and 70s. In fact, there was only one couple that I saw that was my wife's age, my wife and I's age, and it was another visiting couple. And I just kind of thought, this is interesting, because the city that this was in seemed to be a rather young city. It was near a military base, and of course lots of young people there. And yet there were no young people in the church. Now, this is not just anecdotal. I've actually been to many churches where you see the very same thing, where the average age seems to be about 50. And you look around, and where are all the young people? If you have children, you get a pretty good sense of the constituency of the church when you go to the nursery. My wife and I have been to churches where we take our little girl to the nursery, and there are three old ladies working in the nursery and one child. And you wonder, what's wrong with this? Where are all the young families? And that's a disturbance to me. And I think that maybe your generation has lost this idea of joining yourself to a local church, committing yourself for the long term to a local church, and really getting involved. I think that one of the strengths of the World War II generation was its commitment, its local commitment, its commitment to America, its commitment to America, American businesses, its commitment to their communities, to their neighborhoods, to their churches, to their families. And frankly, perhaps they were committed to a fault. Many in the World War II generation were racist. They were xenophobic. You know this word, xenophobic? Xenophobic means an unhealthy fear of other societies, other races of people. That was true of my grandparents. They were very, very committed, but also very racist. And I think that one of the things that your generation has done very well has been to overcome these racist and xenophobic attitudes that were very much alive in the 60s and 70s in this country. But perhaps what you've lost along the way, and what I've lost along the way, is this idea of commitment. So here's my question. Does the Bible really expect us to commit ourselves to a local church ministry? Does it really expect us to really attach ourselves to a local church ministry and to become involved? Or perhaps for many of you men, I could rephrase it this way. Does the Bible expect you as men to commit your families to a church the same way your father did? I find that in many cases, there are some very strong fathers that have raised their children in good, sound churches, only to see those children begin to have children and lack any kind of commitment to a church at all. And that's very disturbing to me. So that's my question. Does the Bible expect this of us? Now, before I answer that question, I want to take a little historical tour and just point out where this whole idea of church covenants comes from. This whole idea of a church covenant. If you were to join a local church, they would most likely have a covenant. And this covenant would spell out what they believe and what they hold to in terms of doctrine and what you are expected to believe if you're going to join that church. Some of them call it a constitution. It's really the same thing, a covenant or a constitution. Where does this idea come from? And I want to suggest to you two origins. First of all, there was a theological origin to the idea of a covenant. Philip Schaff, the great church historian, has written, "Faith, like all strong conviction, has a desire to utter itself before others. This is the origin of Christian symbols or creeds, or we would say a confession or a covenant. Where there is faith, there is also profession of faith." In other words, Christianity is historically a confessional faith. That is, that there are things that Christians have to believe in order to be Christians. And if you believe these things, you want to confess these things. You want to write these things down and hold these things up and sign your name to these things. Christianity is inherently confessional. This is necessary for three reasons. First of all, because of the nature of man. Man is a rational creature. He is a thinking creature. And he has to be able to think his way through things in order to understand them. And just in the act of writing out what we believe, oftentimes we come to understand what we believe. And this is a very good habit for us to get into, to write out and to articulate what we believe. Secondly, confessions are necessary because of the nature of God. God has revealed himself as a God of orderliness, as a God of consistency, and there are things that can be known about God and can be described of him, that can be attributed to him, God's attributes. And so our confessions are a means of attributing to God, saying about God what he says about himself. And then thirdly, confessions are necessary because of the nature of revelation. God has revealed himself to us in the book that we call the Bible, but he hasn't done so in the context of a confession. Oftentimes he reveals himself through historical narrative, or through biographical details, or through occasional letters to churches. And what we have to do is look at these letters or look at these historical narratives and extract out of it what is true about God and confess what we discover in the scripture and confess these things to be true. All right, so for these three reasons, the church has always been confessional. Now, some people have taken a very dim view of any kind of confession or any kind of covenant, but the fact is every time you pray or every time you sing a hymn, you are confessing something about God. You are giving a confession of faith with your lips every time that you do that. Now, that's the theological origin of confessions. There's also a historical origin of confessions. Let me take you back very quickly to the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, there were very few confessions of faith that were written. It was more or less assumed that if you were born in Europe, you were part of a church. It was assumed that you went on and got baptized as an infant, and when you died, the priest came and anointed your brow with extreme unction, and you were just automatically going to be ushered into heaven. It was not a very confessional church. It was more of just the whole culture into which you were born. But the Reformation was going to change all of that. The Reformation really is going to give us a quantum leap, if you will, in the promulgation of confessions or covenants. The Reformation is going to change the medieval outlook in three ways. First of all, the Reformation is really a quest for authority. Authority. Martin Luther writes, "The chief cause that I fell out with the Pope was this. The Pope boasted that he was the head of the church and condemned all that would not be under his power and authority. They who against God's word boast of the church's authority are mere idiots." That was Martin Luther for you. Now, nearly every Reformation confession that you read will have in article number one, a statement about authority. It's really striking. I did this several years ago. I looked at every major confession of faith that comes out of the Reformation. And what I found that in most cases, with very few exceptions, article number one, or the first several articles, was devoted to the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. Definitely a major Reformation emphasis. Secondly, the Reformation turned Christianity into much more personal direction, away from a kind of corporate direction that if you're born in the Europe, you're a Christian just because you were born here. If you're born in Saudi Arabia, you must be a Muslim. If you're born in France, you must be a Christian. That was the attitude in the Middle Ages, but not so in the Reformation. The Reformation put the emphasis on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You weren't assumed to be a Christian. You had to confess Christ before you became a Christian. So the real question became, what do you believe? What is it that you believe? And this is why we see so many confessions or covenants coming out of the Reformation. And thirdly, the Reformation would give rise to what we would call a covenanted community. A covenanted community. True believers found it necessary to join themselves with other believers who believed the same way they did, who desired to worship the same way they did, who wanted to raise their children the same way, who had a common faith. And so they would covenant together. They would literally come together and get a piece of paper out and write out what they believed and sign it and say, this is what we believe. Some of those groups were actually called covenanters, especially in Scotland. But the fact is, if you were a Presbyterian, or if you were a Congregationalist, or if you were a Baptist, you would sign a confession. You would sign a covenant and say, this is what we believe. And you would agree to certain points of dogma that had to be agreed upon by all of you. And if someone was uncomfortable with those dogmas, he was simply asked to leave. Or if somebody broke covenant, he could be disciplined from that assembly. Now, in some cases, they did take it too far. And did you know that in the 17th century, in some Baptist churches, you were not permitted to marry outside of your local church? This may seem strange to us. You were required to marry somebody in your local church, or they would exercise church discipline on you. Can you imagine that? I would have been disciplined from my own church, I'm afraid to say. Well, let's return to the question. Does the Bible really expect us to go to this effort, to really own a confession of faith, to join with an assembly of people, and to accept their faith as our faith, and to agree together in a covenant? Well, I will point out that when we look at the New Testament never, so far as I know, explicitly commands anybody to join a local church. Did you know that? I've never seen anywhere in the New Testament where we are commanded to actually join a local church. And you say, aha, so why should I do it? Well, having said that, I will point out, secondly, that the New Testament implicitly assumes that if you are a believer, you will have joined a local church. It's an assumption. It's more or less taken for granted that if you are a believer, of course you'll join a church. It's as if this doesn't even have to be taught. Everybody should just kind of know this. And let me show you how the New Testament assumes this in five different ways. I'm going to ask you to begin with Matthew chapter 18, and we are going to look through several different passages very quickly. I'm very much aware of the time. Summer School Chapel, I think they lop off 5 minutes, and I'm aware of that. But let's look at a succession of five passages very quickly, and you'll see that there is this underlying assumption that you will, in fact, be a part of a local church. The first passage, again, is Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Of course, this is the famous passage on church discipline. Moreover, Matthew says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. Now, think about church discipline. Church discipline assumes that you are a member of a body. It assumes that you have attached yourself to this group of people and that you have obligated yourself to this group of people to live by good Christian standards. And that if you choose to violate those standards, then you should expect that someone will come to you. And then two people will come to you. And then you will be brought before the church. And the church will simply ask you to leave if you do not agree to those standards of lifestyle, of doctrine, or whatever they may be. The assumption here is, of course, if you are a Christian, you will join a church so that someone will take watch care of your soul, so that the threat of being excommunicated, if you will, from a church will be a deterrent to ungodly behavior. Secondly, let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Here we read of the early church in the book of Acts, and it is growing very, very rapidly. On very few occasions in church history do you see someone preach a sermon and have 3,000 converts, another sermon and 5,000 converts. This is a really growing, thriving church. But notice what we read in verse 47. These people were praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord, notice this, added to the church daily such as should be saved. This idea of addition means that there is a defined number. There is a number of people, there is a group of people to which we can add. We can add people to this group and therefore get a number of people that are part of this church. Once again, the assumption here from the very beginning is that there is a defined group that we can add people to. Then turn over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This congregation had grown to such an extent that there were people who were being neglected in the daily administration. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Now just keep a finger there and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9, where Paul is going to give Timothy an exhortation about how to care for widows. And there we read, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." Now notice that word number. That word number. All right, and let me tell you what's happening here. In Acts chapter 6, we read about these women that have real needs. And as a result, the church has to decide, what are we going to do about these women? And it's apparent that even after Acts chapter 6, there is still a need in these local churches to take care of these widows. And Paul still tells Timothy, okay, here's what I instruct you to do. If a woman meets certain requirements, she can be added to this number or this list. In other words, there was a defined group of widows in this church. And you can add more and more widows to this church. But the New Testament's teaching is not that we have to take care of every widow in the world. If we were to read this passage and to assume, oh, this means I have to take care of every single widow in the world, your church's resources would be exhausted. There is no way that your church can take care of every widow in the world. The assumption here is that there is a defined group of people, and an even smaller group within that group, a certain number, a list of women who meet these requirements of widow and who can be ministered to. Again, this idea of a number suggests that there is some sort of parameter. All right, there is some sort of group that is defined, a list of people, a number of people that are part of this local assembly. And then if you'll turn to Acts chapter 6, we find that in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, that the apostles deal with this issue of the widows by appointing deacons. And once again, the apostles come to the congregation, and they basically tell the congregation, look out in your number, look out in your group, and select individuals. Again, this is not a universal type of thing at this point. This is not, oh, we can go all the way around the world and find deacons. No, this is look out in your assembly. Again, there's this assumption here of a defined group of people. And then finally, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read there of the Holy Spirit's gifting of individuals in the church. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that every member of every church has a gift, and that those gifts are necessary for that church to function. Again, the assumption here is that you will attach yourself to a local church and allow for the Holy Spirit to use that gift in order that you might function in that church. On many occasions, I've had the opportunity to speak with some of you from this generation that have real doubts about your salvation. And one of the first things I always ask is, are you a member of a church? Or are you at least participating in a church? And I ask that question because I find in many instances people are not participating in a church. And I say, well, how is the Holy Spirit going to use your gift then? And the assumption that they make is the Holy Spirit is supposed to give me assurance of my salvation. The Holy Spirit is really supposed to convince me that I'm a Christian, but yet I will not allow him to work in other ways through me. And I always tell those people, what you need to do is go attach yourself to a church and get busy. Allow the Holy Spirit to use your gift, because if you shut down his operation in one area of your life, why do you expect he'll ever give you assurance of salvation? Well, I hope this will encourage you upon graduation to very seriously think about attaching yourself to a local church and becoming involved for the long term. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your church. We thank you for the history of your church. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bless these students at their summer school activities. We pray, Lord, that you would give them real commitment for the long term to the churches that you will call them to. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.